You want to turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to continue there, as we have been for a little bit. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 16. But before we go there, and you don't have to flip if you don't like, you can kind of keep your finger there. I want to begin with, as an introduction, just kind of reminding ourselves of a story that I think is very pertinent to what we're going to be reading here today. Because Paul's actually going to be reflecting back to the story of the Exodus in this passage. And so I just kind of want to remind ourselves of what happened there, and also read a few verses from Deuteronomy that connect to this passage pretty clearly. I'm not going to go to the very beginning, but I'll begin at Abraham. Where to begin in the story? I'm going to be jumping in somewhere. But we begin with a man named Abraham, who God had called and God had chosen to be the father of many people. And God had led Abraham through a region of land, an area, and made some promises to him. One promise was that this land, wherever he walked, would be given to his people, given to the generations that would follow him. It would be given to him and to his ancestors. Another promise was that God would multiply his children, that he would have children like the stars in the skies. There would be very many of them. Fast forward a little bit, and we find the descendants of Abraham enslaved in Egypt. They've been living there for some time. There's very many of them now, so they're up into probably into the millions, or at least over a million people. But they're all slaves in Egypt, serving and working for Pharaoh. And they call out to the Lord for freedom. They call out to the Lord to remember his promises to them and to deliver them and to bring them into their own land so they could be a nation. They could be their own people. And God hears their cries. He hears their prayers. And he arranges for a man named Moses. He sends Moses to go and to confront Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh that he wants to lead his people out. Now, here comes the conflict, because Pharaoh saw the people of Israel, Abraham's descendants, as his people. And God came and said, no, these are my people. He says, let my people go. These are my people. And Pharaoh, he really enjoys having the people of Israel because they're slaves. And if you let all the slaves go, who's going to do the manual labor? So he's resistant to God. He does not want to let the people go. And you can read about this in the beginning of Exodus, where God does many wonders and sends plagues to demonstrate to Pharaoh that he is God and he is setting his people free. The conflict between Pharaoh and God reaches a climax, and God secures his people's release from captivity through an event that's now celebrated as Passover. What happened was the angel of death came through the land of Egypt and killed the firstborn male of every household, except for the houses where the people had sacrificed a lamb and put blood over the doorposts of the home. In those homes, the angel of death passed over, and death didn't come there. God had told his people to do this. And so among all the Egyptians, their firstborn died. And among God's people, the Israelites, none of their firstborn died. Well, this was the catalyst to Pharaoh letting the people go. And once they were set free, God led his people. He led them by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. He provided water for them. Think about it. Think about the last time you forgot a water bottle and you got really thirsty. Now imagine trying to provide water for about a million people. Think about the last time you forgot your lunch and you got hungry. Now try to imagine providing food for about a million people. God provided miraculously for his people as he led them through the wilderness. God gave them his law as well, which doesn't sound so fun, right? He gave them a bunch of rules. But what God was doing was God gave the people a culture. God was saying, you're my people, and I want you to reflect me, to shine out as my people. I want you to reflect my glory. And so here is a set of rules, because when you go into this promised land, I don't want you to be like all the other nations. I don't want you to worship me like these other people worship their gods. I will give you the way that I am to be worshipped. I don't want you to interact with one another the way that all these other nations interact with one another. I'm going to tell you how to interact with one another. And all these things are going to reflect me, God said. They're going to reflect him and his character. And so he gave them the law. They were his people. They were set apart for God's glory. He then led them to the promised land. But there were issues among the people. There were issues among the people. Right from the very beginning, really. The people complained. They grumbled against God. They didn't like God's plan. They didn't think that he was doing it right. They didn't like the wilderness. They started to worship other gods. They questioned God's goodness. They suggested that maybe God's intent was to lead them into the wilderness so they could die out there. They yearned for the slavery. They yearned to go back to Egypt and be slaves again. So there were definitely issues among the people. And when they came to the promised land, they looked at the people in the land that they're supposed to go in and drive out. And they said, no, they're too big for us. We can't do this. God, what have you done? You've led us all the way here, and now we can't do this. And they rebelled against God. And we can ask ourselves, man, why did they do that? All they had to do is look and see the big cloud that's been leading them, the big pillar of fire. And usually that should remind you, they were slaves. They were dramatically led out into freedom. Shouldn't that give you some indication that God's for you? You've had something to eat for quite many days out here. Millions of people being fed. They have something to drink. How could they forget all this? How could they doubt? Well, God disciplined that generation that left Egypt. They all died in the wilderness. But God faithfully brought their children to the promised land. And now they were ready to follow God and take possession of that land. But just before, Moses was the leader of the people, as I told you. He led them out of Egypt. And he was also not going to go into the promised land. God wouldn't allow him. So he was going to pass away. And his successor, Joshua, was going to lead the people in. And just before Moses dies, God comes and tells him a few things. He tells them one thing and tells them to do one thing. The first thing he tells them, and this is at the end of in Deuteronomy 31, he tells them that once the people come into the promised land, and once they're comfortable, they're going to turn, they're going to worship other gods. He says, Moses, they're going to turn their backs on me, they're going to forget me, they're going to reject me, and they're going to chase after other idols. That's what they're going to do. That's what's going to happen. And so God tells, this is what he tells Moses to do. He tells him to write a song. He tells them to write a song and that this song would be sung generation after generation. And it would be a song that would tell of God's faithfulness and provision, but it would also tell of the people's rejection of God. And this song would be a reminder. It would be a testimony against the people that God was faithful and they were not. And so Moses finishes writing the law for the people, hands it to the priests. So they have the word of God. They have the laws of God. They have the word of God. And then he sings the song. And just before he sings the song, he says this to them. And here's one of the key three passages that I want you to hear as we begin to look at the Philippians passage. He says in Deuteronomy 31:27, he says, "For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I'm yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death?" So he says, like, you even now with me alive, you have not followed, you have not obeyed. How much more when I'm gone? When I'm gone, I have no hope. You won't follow the Lord. Then he starts the song with a declaration of God as the faithful rock. And then in contrast, he describes the people in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. He says, "They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." After the song, Moses admonishes the people in Deuteronomy 32:46. He said to them, "Take to heart all the words which I am warning you with today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." He says, cling to the law. Cling to these words that God has given to you. Don't neglect them and then forget them, which we see them, they end up doing. They neglect and then they forget. Now I want us to turn to our passage here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. And as I read through it, just listen for some parallel statements to those verses I read to you. Twice Paul contrasts the Philippian Christians with the people of Israel, and then there is a parallel admonishment. Starting in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." I get three major points, and the first one is that of a new covenant, verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." I enjoy how when we read Paul's letters, we get to read such great and rich doctrine, but we also get to capture a little bit of Paul's heart. And when he begins this letter, notice how he refers to the believers in Philippi as my beloved. My beloved. It shows Paul's great love and intimacy with the church in Philippi. But he uses this word also to remind them of a greater love. The word beloved, agapetos. It comes from the root word is agape, which many people are familiar with. And it properly means divinely loved or loved by God. Describing the personal experience of knowing God. They are the divinely loved ones. Paul says, my divinely loved ones. My people who are loved by God, who have come to know the agape love of God. He combined this as he begins with the word therefore. He's calling the reader to reflect back on what has just been said. We read it together, the passage from the hymn book there. And it reminds us of the glorious testimony of Jesus Christ, of his faithfulness, of his humility, and of his great love for God and humanity, and how he had won their salvation. And now they were the children of God. They were the people of God. They were the beloved of God. They have come to know and have experienced the agape love of God. And here's the first contrast. Where Moses said the people were rebellious against the Lord while he was with them, and he had no anticipation, he just anticipated it was going to be worse once he was gone. Paul says the believers in Philippi obeyed while he was with them. They heard the teaching that Paul gave to them and they obeyed it. And he tells them to continue to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this can be a tricky word for some people. This does not mean that they need to work for their salvation. It does not mean that they need to try to figure out how to be saved. Paul is very clear in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that salvation is by faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so there is no disputing. There's one way of salvation. Salvation is by trusting in the work of Christ. It's a gift. It's a gift. So what does Paul mean when he says, work out your salvation? Well, in that same passage in Philippians 2, 8 and 9, verse 10 that follows, he says some similar words to what we're reading in Philippians. He says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." We were created and we were saved to accomplish good works. And once we have come to understand who God is and what he's done, we need to apply that truth to all areas of our lives. So in Philippians 2, Paul is saying, work hard to show the results of your salvation. Demonstrate to the people around you that you have been saved by a changed life. Paul was in Philippi at one time. He was teaching. He was leading them. He would have taught them the truth of the scriptures and taught them how to apply it to their lives. Maybe he would teach them how to spend their time. Once they hear the wonderful good news, it would change how they handled conflict. It would change how they handled their money, persecution, relationships. Everything would have changed. Everything would have changed for them. And out of obedience, they would have begun to live differently from how they used to live, differently from how their culture lived. They would have looked different as they worked out their salvation. In the context of the passage, Paul's also directing them back to the beginning of chapter 2, where he calls them to love And it should be demonstrated by faithfully and humbly serving God by serving others. Paul is encouraging them to continue in this work. Continue to work out and to struggle through how to live in light of the gospel. He wants them to make this their focus, to work at it, and how to faithfully and humbly serve each other. Now, here comes another contrast to the people of Israel in verse 13, now, what it says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Paul tells them to do this, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, continue to live in such a way that demonstrates that you've been saved, to work out how to obey God, and to work out how to live this truth that they've come to know, because God is working in them to will or to desire and to actually do it. God's doing that double work in their lives. And this was Moses' dream. In Numbers 11, 29, the Holy Spirit, no, 25, I guess, but the Holy Spirit, and Moses is struggling in the leadership, and he needs some more people to help him. And so he finds some elders to help him lead the people. And the Spirit of God comes on these other leaders, and they begin to prophesy. And Joshua, who's defensive of Moses and wants to protect his leadership, says, "Moses, tell them to stop. Tell them to stop doing this." And Moses says, "Are you jealous?" In 11:29, he says, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." It's Moses' dream to see people filled with the Holy Spirit, God dwelling in each of them. And now God has put his Spirit in believers. And the Holy Spirit energizes faith. It energizes growth and obedience. D.A. Carson notes, "God is not merely working to strengthen us in our willing and action." Paul's language is stronger than that. God himself is working in us, both to will and to act. He works in us at the level of our wills and at the level of our doing. But far from this being a disincentive to press on, Paul insists that it's an incentive, assured as we are that God works in this way in his people, we should be all the more strongly resolved to will and to act in ways that please our master. It's not just that God is strengthening us to desire more, that God has strengthened us to actually obey him, but God himself is working in us. He's changing us by his Spirit indwelling us, working in us. We work because God works, and we work because it's now made possible. Paul says in Colossians 1:29, "I labor for this, striving with all his strength, with all God's strength that works so powerfully in me." So underneath all our work to obey and to try to shape our life around the gospel truth that we've come to understand, all that, God is working underneath all that. All of our effort, God's working there too. God's giving us the desire. God's giving us the strength. And God is changing our hearts. Our very hearts are changed. And in working in this way, testifies to others that this is a sign of God's new life in us. So when we consider our life and walking with God, we're called to be attentive to what we're reading. This is something we should be attentive to and applying it to our lives, so that our lives glorify God. And God himself is doing that very same work in us. He's changing our hearts. And he's helping us to obey, strengthening us to obey. And so we trust in him for that change. Second point, that we begin to, the believers in Philippi truly reflected God's glory. In verse 14, it says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without a blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." When it references "do all things without grumbling and disputing," it's reflecting back to the people of Israel traveling through the wilderness. They began to grumble and complain and argue with Moses. They grumbled against the Lord. And Paul refers to the Philippians as blameless children of God in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. A phrase that largely reproduces the last part of Deuteronomy 32:5 that I read to you, except it has a little twist, doesn't it? Deuteronomy 32:5, that passage speaks of the Israelites themselves as the crooked people and thus not God's children. Paul here suggests that the Gentile Christians of Philippi, not the unbelieving Jews that we will later see in Philippians 3, are the ones who may be regarded as God's children. So these are the ones that were reflecting the glory of God. They were shining out as lights in the world. And as such, as lights that shine out in the world, as we looked at in the introduction, it was always God's intention that his people would glorify him, that his people would represent him, that they would shine forth, that they would display his character and his goodness and the things that he has done. And that, and this is what Paul says here. He begins to see, he says, you as the believers, you are shining forth the glory of God. As you work out how to obey these scriptures, as you work out how to follow this truth, God is working in you and he's changing your heart and you are shining. You are reflecting. You are displaying the glory of God. You're shining forth, shining the glory of God in the midst of the Jewish people that they lived among, but also just in the world in general, the pagan nations that they lived among that so desperately needed God. How can we stay focused to do this and not lose sight as the people of Israel did? We see it. They lost focus. They came into the promised land. Special warning for us. They came into a land of comfort and ease and they neglected the Lord. We live in a land of comfort and ease. It's easy to neglect the Lord. So what can we do to not lose focus so that we continue to try to work out and to demonstrate to a nation, a country that needs the Lord so desperately? How can we remain focused? By holding fast to the word of life. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain, nor labor in vain. Now here Paul gives similar directions to the believers in Philippi as Moses did to the people of Israel. When he was closing, he said, cling to the word of God. Now holding fast, translate as a word that means to hold your position or to hold your gaze. It's used in a few other passages. I'll show you in 1 Timothy 4:16. It's translated, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. In Acts 3:5, it's translated, he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. In Acts 19:22, it's translated, Paul himself stayed. He held his place in Asia for a while. So the idea is to hold fast with your intention, with your attention, or with your person, physically standing, holding your gaze or holding your possession, your position. Now, to go back to Philippians 2:15, then it says, you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, holding your gaze on the word of life, holding your position with the word of life, not leaving the word of life, staying with the word of life, fixing your mind on the word of life, giving yourself to the word of life. In John 6, we're told the story of Jesus when he had a lot of people following him. And at the beginning of John 6, there's lots of people following Christ. They're coming after him. They want to see him. They want to follow him. But by the end of John 6, Jesus is teaching the people, and the people become disappointed with Jesus. They become disillusioned with Jesus. His teachings were too hard, they said. They began to grumble, and some were offended by what Jesus said. And so they began to leave. The many that followed him began to turn away and leave Jesus. Finally, Jesus turns to the 12 disciples, the people that had followed him, that he had chosen, had followed him for some time, and he asked them this question. He says, do you want to go away as well? Do you want to go away as well? And Peter says to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go, Lord? No, we're going to stay here. We're going to stand on the word. We will fix our gaze on you. We will stand on your word. We have nowhere else to go. We're staying with you and your words. We're holding our position. We're fixing our attention on your words. Moses echoes from Deuteronomy 32, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. This was life, to know and live in the words of Christ. Hold fast to the word for the sake of your faith. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ. Hold fast to the word for the sake of your joy. John 11:15 says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Hold fast to the word for the sake of your freedom. John 8:31-32 says, "If you abide in my word, and you will, if you abide in my word, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Hold fast to the word for the sake of your holiness. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Hold fast to the word for the sake of life. Matthew 4:4 says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Hold fast to the word for the sake of strength and stability and fruitfulness. Psalms 1:2-3 says, "Your delight will be in the law of the Lord, and on his law you'll meditate day and night. You'll be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that you do, you will prosper." The word of God, though, as we come to it, is not a magic wand. The word of God is not a Ouija board. The word of God is God's words. It's not a balm or something, a vitamin that you can take or rub on yourself. It's not something that if you're depressed or down, you can just simply open it up and magically all your depression and sorrow disappears and melts away and the sun shines and the birds sing. It's not a Ouija board that you can kind of open up to try to figure out your future. You can't just pose a question to God, "God, what shall I do?" and then drop it open and finger dip and expect God to speak to you through that way. The word of God isn't a multivitamin that you take daily to keep sickness and trial at bay. Or if you feel, or it's not, doesn't give you magic shield powers. If it isn't meant to be consumed where, well, I'm feeling a little down today, maybe instead of my regular 10 verses, I should take 20 just to keep up the multivitamin. You don't handle the word of God like that. That's not how it works. The Bible doesn't magically make your depression or trials go away, but God can take your depression away. God can also sustain you through your depression or trial. God can give meaning and purpose to your trials. God can show you how some of your difficulties could be coming from the choices that you're making and the way that you're thinking. God can do all this, and he will do it through his word. It's in his word that you begin to see your sin. It's in his word that you see his love. You see his faithfulness, even when you can't see it in your current situation. That's when you most desperately need to turn to the word and see God for who he is, because you can't always see it in your day-to-day life. It's in his word that you'll find his promises, which can bring you comfort and strength. It's in his word that you begin to see God's character and his power to redeem you. And in the midst of your depression, your difficulty and trial, without his word, without clinging there, you won't see it. You won't remember it. You won't believe it. And your faith will wither, and with that, all of your hope. The word of God is not a Ouija board that you open up and magically know what to do in your future. It's not a multivitamin. But it is by the word of God that the Holy Spirit will begin to apply truth to your life, changing you from the inside out. As you read the word and the Holy Spirit confirms the truth of it, your thinking will be changed. You'll be changed. Over time, your character will build as you begin to reflect and to display the image of God. You start to look more like Christ as you grow in Christian character. Your faith will grow. As you come to know God more intimately, you'll be equipped to make the decisions that you face daily with confidence. And this change will only happen by holding fast to the word of God. The picture of the people of Israel being set free from captivity and traveling to the promised land is really a picture of the church. It's an event that really happened in history, but it's a picture of the church too. Paul presents the church as the people of the new Exodus. We've been brought out of the Egypt of sin and death through the Passover action of God through Jesus Christ. And now we're on our way home to the real promised land. And this time, we're going to get it right. This time, God has put his spirit in us. In the meantime, we find ourselves wandering there to our new home. And it requires a long obedience, a faithfulness, a clinging to the word of God and of living it out. And this is a challenge for us in Canada. In our culture. I don't know if you realize how much you're affected by the culture. We live in a fast-paced, fast-food, microwave, internet culture. But sanctification, this growing into the person of God that He wants you to be, this change that happens inside you, is a slow but sure process. It takes patience. It takes faithfulness. But God is called the Christian in the day-in, day-out process of growing in Christ-likeness. It's easy to show a spark of enthusiasm at an event, maybe at a conference you go to, or you used to often see it at summer camp. But it's quite another thing to live faithfully and consistently when nobody's watching and when nobody cares. May God rekindle in us a passion for ordinary obedience, day to day, following the pattern of Jesus. Saying this to Peter, this is one of the reasons I would find it so hard to be involved in a church plant with a small number of people. And I love being part of a larger church. Even just last Sunday, we got to celebrate one of our members' long obedience, a faithfulness, quiet, but just faithful, plugging away, following the Lord, trying to show people what Christ looked like. And we celebrated John Downs. And it's a wonderful thing to walk with and live among a community of believers who are doing that. There's times when each of us will go through phases where we feel weak, where we doubt, where we struggle to be faithful. We struggle to continue. We struggle with why questions like, why is God being quiet on this? Why am I not sensing Him? Why am I not feeling Him? And we live in a community where we can turn to other believers and encourage one another. Encourage one another with what we've come to know about the Lord. Encourage one another with what we have experienced as we walked with the Lord. It's in the working out of our faith where we will truly find the joy of the Lord. If we simply study and read to somehow amass knowledge, we won't really know the joy of the Lord. It's when we begin to live what we've come to believe. We begin to live sacrificially for the sake of the gospel, for the proclamation of the glory of God's grace, and for the sake of others, that we really begin to know joy. We begin to apply the truth that we've come to know, come to understand in the Scriptures. When clinging to and applying the truth of the Scripture, we develop a contrast to the culture around us. And we will stand out. We will shine. Some will be drawn to that light. Others will be repulsed. But either way, our effect will not be neutral. Close with Moses' words to us about the word in Deuteronomy 32:47. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. Cling to the word of life.